Well, this morning we're going to take a break from our regular study of the Gospel of Mark, as we do every fifth Sunday, and give our attention to a psalm. The psalms are applied theology. They were recorded to give the people a vehicle through which to worship God. And they are meditations on two things. One, the truths about God, and then the circumstances of our lives. And then the Psalms mesh those two together and give us an appropriate response. And isn't that really how we're supposed to be living out our lives? Meditating on the truths of God, looking out at our circumstance, and then seeing how the truths of God mesh into our lives. And so the Psalms give us this great opportunity to put into practice worship in our everyday lives. And yet, sadly, many people don't live life that way. Though they may give attention to God on the surface, they don't live out their life and mesh the truth about God into their everyday lives. And they miss out on a profound opportunity to walk before the Lord and to experience the joy of truly living life as God meant it to be lived. Well, our psalm this morning is a prime example of that, of meshing the truth of God into everyday life. It's Psalm chapter 2, or the second psalm. You can open your Bibles there. The writer of this psalm is King David. And the backdrop of the psalm are the realities of God's eternal covenant with him, that he promised that he would sit one of his descendants on the throne in Jerusalem forever, perpetually. And that the relentless opposition that David saw from the surrounding nations, as well as others within his own kingdom, would not stand. David reflects on this constant raging against him that he experienced really all of his kingship. And he reflects that this raging against him is really not just a raging against him. It's a raging against the promise of God, this covenant that he made with David. And he writes this psalm to assure maybe himself, but also God's faithful, that his promises would come to fruition no matter what the opposition. God's plan would not fail. The doctrine, the truth about God that David's reflecting on here, is God's absolute sovereignty. Sovereignty is a blanket term that describes the right and the power to rule. And the scriptures are replete with references to God's sovereignty over all his creation in the fullest possible sense. We've been seeing this in the Gospel of Mark as we look at how Jesus responded to people, how he spoke to people, what he did. He healed people. He cast out demons. He had power and authority over all. And sovereignty says that not only God's plans won't be thwarted and that they will certainly always be accomplished, but also if anyone else's plans or purposes are to come to fruition, they must fall in line with God's purposes and plans, because God is ultimately sovereign and anything else must fall underneath his plans. It's often been said, because of the overwhelming references to the absolute sovereignty of God in the scriptures, that this is God's favorite doctrine. And if you were God, it would be your favorite doctrine too. The sovereignty, the right to rule. Now, I say that a little bit of tongue in cheek, of course, but it does seem to be that the sovereignty of God is the thing that men most struggle with. You and I probably do, that God has the absolute right to rule over our lives. And it seems also to be the thing that God most wants to communicate to us in his scripture, because it comes up constantly. And so we need to deal with it. He wants us to grapple with that concept and to wrestle with it. And this psalm helps us this morning. David in his psalm paints the picture of God's sovereignty in vivid colors here, showing us the assurance that he has that God's sovereignty over his situation will come about. But also in doing this, he prophetically goes much further beyond his own situation to deal with God's ultimate dealings with mankind. And that's where it affects your life and my life today. So follow along as I read the text of this psalm, and then we'll try to learn through David more about God's sovereignty, about scoffing, and about submission. Psalm 2.
why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Well, let's understand this psalm in the fullest possible extent in the time we have this morning. The outline of this psalm is really very simple, right on the surface of the text. I put it there on the back of your bulletin. And that is, we see in this psalm, in the first three verses, the decree of man. In the next three verses, the necessary response of God to that decree of man. Then we see the decree of God. And in the final three verses, we see man's necessary response to God's decree. So let's look at the decree of man, verses 1 through 3. Now, as a backdrop to the first three verses, there is obviously an exposure to God and to his anointed one. And this is what puts the people in an uproar. They have begun to feel this impinging upon their own perceived sovereignty, about their own right to rule their lives, because it's being impinged upon by God and his rulership over them through his law, through their own conscience, through the gospel, through the kingdom in David's time, through the kingdom of Israel. They're feeling impinged upon by their own sovereignty, and they respond, no one will rule over me. I'm not submitting to that. So the nations are in uproar here. In David's day, in the situation in which he wrote the psalm, God had given David victory over all the surrounding nations around him. Every battle David went into, he won. And he had subjugated all the surrounding nations. And David's reference here to the nations and the peoples devising plans against him is to those nations who refused to submit to his rule. He had conquered them all right, but they still continue to contend for their own sovereignty. No, we will not be under David's rule. And David makes it clear that they are continually plotting his demise and continually conferring together to throw off his rule. And not only do they want to throw off his rule, but look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one. David says they want to throw off not only the rule of David, but also the rule of God. The Spirit of God here is speaking in much broader terms than just a historical context in which David is writing. Speaking much more than just about David's enemy, for this kind of rebellion, not wanting to be ruled. I mean, that's the natural response of men of every age to the rule of God. Men are just naturally in an uproar against God. Willem van Gimeren comments, not that men plot with any real design or purpose against God. Rather, they are just reacting emotionally to him, just raging against him. And we ask the question, well, why? Why are men so violent in their opposition and their raging against God? I mean, men don't hate God because of his love, or his grace, or his mercy, or his kindness. They don't even hate God because of his holiness, or even because of his power. Why do men hate God? It is because of his sovereignty. He rules over them. And there is this natural sense within men that is a part of the curse of sin that we will not be ruled. We want to rule our own lives. They don't want to be constrained. They don't want to be governed. And don't you find yourself at times resisting God like that? That's where they take their stand. They take their stand against God and His anointed one. Anointed one here, the term in verse 3, against the Lord and His anointed, is that individual in the world that God is using to accomplish His purpose. That is the anointed one of God. It's the Hebrew term, Messiah. Messiah. The Greek translation of that word is Christ. It just means His anointed one. Contrary to popular opinion, Messiah doesn't mean Savior. It means anointed one. The one through whom God is accomplishing His plan in this world. God is in the heavens, but His Messiah is on the earth. Accomplishing His plans there. It's God's man in this world. And in David's day, the Messiah of God was David. David was the one through which God was extending His rulership, accomplishing His plan through in the world. Now, who do we know from the New Testament that is the ultimate Messiah? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, the Son of God, who came in the line of David, born in the line of David, to fulfill the promise that God made to David that He would sit a man on His throne. And Jesus is that man. Jesus is the one through whom God will work out His ultimate plan in the world. For one day, God will seat His Messiah, His anointed one, as the ruler over all the earth. And against this backdrop, that the nations are in uproar against God and His plan being worked out in the world, men issue their decree in verse 3. Look at the text. What is the decree of men of not only David's day, but of all ages against God? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Fetters, cords. What are they saying? Well, fetters and cords were the equipment used to attach a yoke to a beast of burden. To either pull a cart or pull a plow. They were used so that the beast might serve its master. See, what are men saying here? Oh, we recognize that You are our sovereign over us, God, but we just don't want any of it. Let us take the things that bind us to God and throw them off of us. Violently. Throw them away. Not just politely resist, you know. Oh, no, I would rather not, you know. No, what David is describing here is a violent, arrogant reaction of get them away from us. We don't want to have anything to do with His rule over us. Almost throwing it down in God's face and then walking off. They're like a wild horse that has been brought into the corral to be broken so they might be of some use to the cowboy. And he flails and thrashes around wildly until he frees himself from the halter and struts around the corral. What does the cowboy do? He's just sitting there chewing on his blade of grass, saying, that horse can do what he wants. He's still in the corral, and he's not getting out of these iron bars that surround him. Is he concerned? No. He'll just, another day, he'll break him eventually. See? This is what men are like. They think that they're going to throw off God's rule. But how can they? They're walking in God's universe. They're walking on the earth that belongs to God. They're breathing God's air. They exist because the heart that God gave them pumps blood through their body. They're using the teeth that God gave them to gnash at Him. I mean, how ridiculous is that? How are you going to throw off the sovereignty of the Almighty God? What a profitless venture. And that's why the psalmist asked the question in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the kings of the earth devising this vain thing? It's profitless. It's worthless. for any man to take his stand against God is sheer lunacy. It won't succeed. It can't succeed. And the psalmist just asks, what are you thinking? You're insane. It's sheer madness. It won't work. It's absurdity and the height of presumption to think you can stand against God and win. That's ridiculous. And David in verse 1, he's just using verbal words to shake his head and roll his eyes and throw his hands in the air. What in the world? Come on, people, is what he's saying. And that's David's response to the decree of man. But what's God's response? That's the question we need to answer. What is God doing? And that's the question David answers in verses 4 through 6. The second point on our outline there, the necessary response of God. How does God respond? Well, his first response is in verse 4. He just laughs. He scoffs at them. Does that seem strange to you? Well, it does to me. Especially if you understand the scripture and how it speaks of one who scoffs and mocks. Often in the Proverbs, the scoffer and the mocker is decried. And yes, they are decried when the scoffing and the mocking is directed against one's fellow man, or against some good, sound wisdom, or against the authority of God. Yeah, you shouldn't scoff and mock at your fellow man who's equal with you, or good, sound wisdom, or even God. Certainly you shouldn't scoff and mock. But also scoffing and mocking are used in a very neutral sense in the scripture, and in a different way. They're used to describe the utter disregard that one has for some danger. You can laugh at it. I'm not concerned about that danger. Turn back a couple pages to Job chapter 39. God's describing to Job here the amazing wonder of the creatures that he has made when he created the world. And he's helping Job to see by this the inappropriateness with which Job is approaching God. Job is frustrated with God, and God's saying, hang on, Job, wait just a minute. Did you make creatures like I made? And he just begins to describe the creatures. But in part of that description, he describes creatures that have no fear of anything else. Look in verse 5 through 7. He describes the wild donkey. He asks Job, hey, Job, who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? I mean, most donkey are beasts of burden, but not this. This is the wild donkey to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place. Verse 7. He, speaking of the donkey, scorns the tumult of the city and the shoutings of the driver. He doesn't hear. He's a wild donkey. He lives out in the wastelands. He doesn't care about what's going on in the city. He's not concerned about a driver who would use him for his craft. He scorns that. Look down in verse 18. He's speaking of the ostrich here. When she lifts herself on high, or when she flees, she laughs at the horse and the rider. When God's saying, look, when you come to try to capture an ostrich with a horse and a rider, the ostrich just laughs. Because the ostrich can run just as fast as a racehorse. And the way that God has designed the ostrich with their two large toes and her winged body, she can make a turn at full speed. She can be running along, being chased by a horse and a rider, and all of a sudden she can just make a turn without slowing down at all. You try that on a horse, or you go tumbling. And so, she's unconcerned. She just laughs. Yeah, come after me. She makes sport of a horse and rider. She can get away from any horse and rider. Same thing, verse 22. Speaking of the war horse, he laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He doesn't turn back from the sword. War horses have no knowledge of swords and spears, or even this great and mighty army that's arrayed against him. All he knows is his master is telling him to charge into battle, and with snorting nostrils, he charges right into battle. He's not concerned about it. A man might be shaking in his boots at that, but not the war horse. So he laughs at fear. Turn to chapter 41, verse 26 to 29, speaking of the Leviathan, or something like the crocodile. Verse 26 of chapter 41, the sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, nor the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble before him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. Ha! It's not going to do anything to him. He has no concern for anyone who might attack him with the weapons of man. Now, this is before the rifle, of course. The same is said, this same word is used of the excellent wife in Proverbs 31. Remember how Proverbs 31:25, it says that the excellent wife responds to the future? Some mild translation says she smiles at the future. The literal translation is she laughs, she scoffs at the future. I said, whoa, wait, we're not supposed to do that. How can the excellent wife laugh at the future? Because Proverbs 31 describes she stayed up late making clothing for her family. She's clothed all her family. She's bought a piece of property and sold it. And from the profit, she's planted a vineyard. She's made provisions for the future. So she doesn't have anything to be concerned about. She has no fear of what might frighten other women, about what might happen to her family. She is unconcerned. And it's in that sense that the Lord here in Psalm 2 responds to those who seek to throw off his rule of them. He's not concerned about it, as if somehow his total rule of the universe might be somehow affected that one man or even nations would rebel against him. It's not scaring him. What does Isaiah say about the nations? They are like a drop in the bucket before him. Certainly nothing that would alarm him or cause him to respond. And David is just simply expressing here that the Lord doesn't feel threatened or feel in any sense that when a man rebels against him, he must somehow, I've got to respond. I've got to do something. The Lord doesn't need to. Why? Because he is absolutely sovereign and absolutely powerful, and his purposes will always be accomplished. He doesn't feel the need to strike them dead with lightning bolts when they rebel against them. The infamous agnostic Robert Ingersoll of the previous century, he one day publicly shook his fist at God and said, God, if you exist, strike me dead, and I'll give you 30 seconds to do it. And he arrogantly took out his watch. Well, how do you think God responded to Robert Ingersoll? Well, David tells us in verse 4. He laughed at him. He scoffed at him. Robert Ingersoll the Great, huh? God certainly didn't need to strike him dead at that instant for his impertinence. God was not threatened by his rebellion. And though Ingersoll would later claim, see, I told you God didn't exist, he didn't strike me dead. Though he asserted that neither diminished God's existence, nor did it remove Robert Ingersoll from under God's sovereignty. Robert Ingersoll now knows just how sovereign and powerful the God of the universe is, for he had to stand before him on the day that he died. But lest we get the impression by verse 4 that God is indifferent, that sort of scoffing or laughing, that God is indifferent to the wickedness that he sees in the world or in our lives, to those who defiantly disregard his commands, David then looks out to the future, to the ultimate response of God. This is the immediate response of God, but what's the ultimate response of God to man's decree? And he gives not only his ultimate response, but in a prophetic sense, he prophesies what God's response to all mankind will be. Look at verse 5. Then, literally means at that time, when God decides it's time to act, then when all of God's intervening purposes are fulfilled, suddenly his laughter will stop and his scoffing will turn into something much more ominous for those who have been disregarding him. It says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. anger. And the Hebrew word there is the same word for nose. Off. And it's used, the same word for nose is used for anger, because what do you do when you get pretty angry? Your nose flares out. Yeah, he's going to get angry at them. But even beyond that, beyond ordinary anger, David says he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now, this is a totally different kind of anger. The word literally means burning anger, and it's used to describe one who is so filled with rage that it makes their face red and hot and flush. That's how God is being described as responding to the rebellion of men. It's also used to describe in Hebrew literature and ancient literature as a word that means the legitimate wrath of a master towards a servant who simply will not obey him. In other words, someone's been brought under a subjection, maybe they've conquered a nation, and so these people are their slaves forever or whatever it may be, and they just simply will not obey. And the master is very legitimate in being infuriated with them and responding accordingly. And how does God's anger come out? What does he do? Well, it says in verse 6, he issues one sentence, which is really one action. Look at verse 6. He says this, in his fury and anger, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Period. That's it. Nothing else. This is my response. I'm putting my king, I'm installing him on my holy mountain in Jerusalem. He will be my king there. And we kind of read that and we say, wow, okay. That's obviously significant, because what is the people's response to it? It says, verse 5, it terrifies them. Literally causes them to stammer. So what is it about God installing his king in Jerusalem that is so terrifying to those who are rebelling against the sovereignty of God? Well, the meaning of this decree and this act is given to us in the next section, where the Messiah, the anointed one himself, takes up the dialogue and says, okay, let me tell you from my perspective what God's decree is. In verses 7 through 9, the anointed one tells us the decree of God. There are three key elements to God's decree that he brings out here about what his Messiah would do, and how he would cause those who have been so foolish to have lived their lives raging against God's authority to be sobered and to choke on their own rebellion. First thing he tells them is his relationship between God and his anointed king. What's the relationship between God and his anointed king? Well, we see it right there in verse 7. "I will tell you the decree of the Lord," the Messiah says. "He said to me," God said to me, the anointed Messiah, "you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And from this we see that the future agent of the outworking of God's wrath upon the disobedient in this world is no puppet king that might somehow be bought off or bribed with flattery. It's the very Son of God himself. And so if David describes God as being infuriated, then his son is infuriated too. You don't have to command a son to respond the same way his father responds. David, on his own deathbed, in 1 Kings 1, it's recorded that he's giving a charge to Solomon, who will take on the kingdom after he dies. And in all of his charging to Solomon to walk in the ways of the Lord, he gives him some specific commands. And David in that time reflects on, hey, there's still two enemies of mine. I mean, David had conquered everyone, but to his mind come two enemies. His own commander of his army, Joab, and how he ruthlessly murdered people while he was serving David. And David told Solomon, "You know Joab and all that he has done. Solomon, you know what to do." And he said, "And the Shimei, who cursed David and threw rocks at him and stones at him as Absalom was chasing him out of Jerusalem. He cursed David. And David said, and Solomon, you know Shimei, and you know all the things that he has done. Solomon, you know what to do. And Solomon did. And he quickly dispatched both of them. So you don't have to tell a son what to do. He knows his father. He is intimately connected with his father, and he will respond. And the same thing, God doesn't have to tell Jesus what to do. Jesus will respond. The fury that rages inside of God against those who rebel against him also rages inside of the Son. Second thing, not only the relationship between God and his anointed king, but also the extent of his rule. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, says God, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, speaking to the Messiah, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. No longer here is the promised land of Abraham, the land of Israel, in view. Now the whole world is in view. I will give you the very ends of the world as your inheritance from me. And not just the land, the remotest island to the greatest continent, not only the land title, but also verse 8, I will surely give you the nations, the goyim, the peoples. You will not only rule over all the real estate, you will rule over all the peoples. There will be no rebellion. All will serve you. And this fact, if it's not intimidating enough to those who rebel against God, Jesus declares the third element of God's decree when he installs his Messiah on his holy mountain in Jerusalem. And that is, verse 9, the hostile takeover. Not only the relationship between God and his anointed Messiah, not only the extent of his rule, but the hostile takeover. Verse 9, and you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware. Now, what does that mean? What do those words mean? Well, understand from David's words here that Jesus coming into his rule will be accomplished with great violence, and wrath poured out, and divine fury will accompany Jesus being installed as king over all the earth. He will completely crush all rebellion against him. And this is obviously speaking of the very last times when God's patience is extended and it is time and he stands up and sends his Messiah back to the earth to rule the earth. The prophets describe Jesus, the Messiah, God's man, the instrument through which God will accomplish his wrath in this case. He calls him Messiah, and in this context, it means God's instrument of wrath. Now, this may not be your conception of Jesus. You may look at this and say, whoa, wait. This isn't the Jesus I know. I've never seen him pictured like this. The scriptures are clear that in the last day, having gently, like a shepherd, collected his church from among the world and supernaturally protected the nation of Israel and set them aside and also gathered together all those who are faithful from among the goyim, from among the nations who respond to God in humble submission, having pulled those aside, and all that is standing before him is the godless peoples of the world in one mass of humanity that has all their lives long rebelled against his authority. Maybe in polite ways, you know. Oh, well, you know, craftily, almost behaving as a traitor. Oh, I serve you, God. I worship you. And yet when it push comes to shove, they're going to do their own thing and not what God has called them to. All the way from that to the rebellious masses that hate God and speak out against him like Robert Ingersoll. And all of those are lumped in together because you are either with Jesus or you are against him. And the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament and the words of Jesus himself describe that in that last day he will scoop up the mass of humanity, throw them, as it were, into the great winepress of his wrath, and then with great violence and indignation tread them down until the blood spurts all over his pure white garments. He will take the shaft of his arrow and drive it deep into their bellies. That is the response of God against those who rebel against him. He's not indifferent to rebellion. He's just patient now. On that day, there will be no pretenders. You won't be able to strike a bargain with God and with his anointed one. The Lord knows those who are his, and you will either be among those who have taken refuge in him, or you will be those who stand against him, like those in verse 3. And whether or not the rebel survives until that great and terrible day, or whether he perishes sometime before that day, one way or the other, Jesus is the King of the universe, and he will stand before Jesus as a judge and endure his wrath just the same. Now, let's be honest. Many people have never been told this. They don't know this. They don't have this conception of Jesus. They don't know, like David here, and like the Old Testament prophets, and like the New Testament apostles, who present him as their powerful and fearsome king, the judge who judges with perfect justice, pure in his hatred of sin and angry about all rebellion, and perfectly righteous in his indignation and his retribution. And therefore, since they don't know it, these truths about God's response and his anointed one and what he will do, then they have no motivation to change their lives. They think it's just fine to continue in rebellion to God. And they have no desire to quit their rebellion and seek some place of safety. They're just like a band of homeless men who have carelessly taken up residence, having ignored the no trespassing signs in some old abandoned high-rise building that's set to be demolitioned. Any day, the charges may be detonated and the whole building just comes crushing down on them and buries them in rock and steel. And they don't know it. And see, we have to tell them. We have to warn them. I mean, yeah, they're lawbreakers, all right. I mean, it says no trespassing, and they deliberately broke that law. But, I mean, they have no idea what kind of danger they're in. I mean, you got to go grab them. If they're drunk, sober them. Take them out to the front of the building and say, look, people, it says right here, set for demolition, summer 2009. You got to get out of there. You got to flee to a place of safety. Stop living there. Get out. See, that's exactly what David's doing here. He's exposing the truth of God's dealing with men, and then he's calling upon them to respond appropriately. That's exactly what he does in the last section, verses 10 through 12. He is very quick to declare in the fourth section there, man's necessary response to the decree of God. With great grace, the divine spirit just calls out. He pleads through David for men to wake up and respond while there's still time before God finally arises from his throne and sends his king. Verse 10, now therefore, he says, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. He issues out five imperatives in this section here. The first is, show discernment. Respond wisely. I mean, look at the nature of your situation. You're rebelling against the God of the universe. What are you thinking? Act wisely. And then he issues the second imperative is he issues a warning. Take warning. Danger is imminent. And then the final three imperatives in the response of mankind are how they should respond. First, be aware of the danger, and then respond. The third imperative, how they should respond, well, it's there in verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence. Worship the Lord with fear. The word here for worship is not the typical Hebrew word for worship. It's just the run-of-the-mill, everyday, average word for serve. Fulfill the activities of a servant. That's what the word here is in verse 11 in the Hebrew. The call is to, like some ancient ruler of some region who, when confronted with the overwhelming armies of a great and sovereign king who comes against him with an army 10,000 to 1 outnumbering him, respond like that. Just overwhelmed by the glory and the grandeur of this great king, he just goes and he just falls down before the king and says, Oh, don't fight against me. Let me join you. You are obviously the greatest king in the world. Let me join your army. Allow my pitiful band of men to join in with you. Man, give me robes like that. I mean, you guys are all decked out in gold and plumes. Let me serve you. And he's not striking a bargain here and saying, well, you know, okay, well, let me tell you, I got my terms. I'll serve you if, you know, I get to keep my land and I get to decide what's done with it. And no, that's not the picture. Serve with fear, with trueness of heart and sincerity. Come and just say, I'm your servant. That's the call. There's no forced submission here. Service is offered with reverence and fear from a true heart that demands no terms and makes no bargains and willingly accepts whatever terms this great king offers. And in classic Hebrew poetry, the next imperative is given to only deeper and further explain this initial response. Worship the Lord with fear. How do you do that? The next line. And rejoice with trembling. There's no stolid or staid service. Well, I will serve you, God, because I guess who you are. That's not the picture of the true response. It says rejoice with trembling. You're just so excited to be in the service of this one, to be even in the presence of such a great king. Let me just serve you all my life. You are amazing. It just thrills my soul. I've been trying to rule my own domain for all my life now, and I just keep messing it up. Yeah, you take over. I give my entire rule into your hands. You rule it with your great wisdom and your great knowledge. See, that's the response. A true heart of response. See, there's no pretension or bargaining here. Just full submission from the heart. And isn't that how all men are called upon to respond to God? God doesn't play political games. He doesn't strike bargains. You accept His terms or you are still in the state of being against Him. There's another imperative here, the final imperative in man's response. Verse 12, that we must not miss. See, men must not only respond to God, but they must also respond to God's man, His anointed one, His Messiah. They must respond to Him as well. Verse 12, do homage to the Son. Literally, kiss the Son. Embrace Him. Embrace Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said? No one comes to the Father but through me. You want to respond rightly to God? You want to act with discernment? You want to take heed to the warning? Then not only must you worship God, but you must respond very specifically to God's man, to God's anointed one. The Apostle John says, echoing Jesus' words, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You see the connection? You can't say you worship God without coming to deal with who Jesus is and embracing Jesus, His Son. John says in 2 John, anyone who does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And this goes further. It says, not only must you embrace the Son, you must embrace what He teaches. You must embrace what He said, how He says you ought to respond to Him. You must embrace the Son, embrace His teaching. Absolutely clear If you are to respond to God, you must respond to His Son, His anointed King, the Messiah, the Christ. The New Testament is clear what it means to embrace the Son. So, I mean, we ask, okay, well then, how has Jesus taught us to embrace Him? If I want to truly escape the wrath of God, I must embrace the Son. How am I supposed to embrace the Son? Well, the New Testament is very clear and very plain about how a person embraces the Son. One, embrace the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, was born in the line of David. He is the very Son of God. He's the Son of God. You must embrace that. That He's not just another man that taught some great things and died like David. No, the author of Hebrews and the apostles declare, no, He did not undergo decay. God raised Him from the dead and installed Him in heaven, just awaiting the time when He will install Him on earth. You must embrace that Jesus is the Son of God. You must embrace the fact that God sent Jesus as the ultimate prophet. He is the one who teaches us the way of salvation. Hebrews 1 declares Him that. He is the one who has brought us the way of life. And if we are to truly worship and serve God, we must heed the words of Jesus. So to embrace the Son is to embrace what He teaches, and He has written it down for us. To embrace the Son is also to embrace that Jesus is the ultimate priest who sacrificed Himself for sins. Not for His own sins, but for your sins. That you had sins that made you odious to God. And Jesus has made the sacrifice that wipes that slate clean for you. That you might be made fit to enter the presence of God. And you must embrace that truth. And you also must embrace not only that Jesus is the Son of God, not only that He's the ultimate prophet who has come from God to declare to us the way of truth, not only is He the ultimate priest who has sacrificed Himself on your behalf, but also you must embrace that Jesus is the King. He is the ultimate sovereign. He is the ruler of your life. That is what it means to embrace the Son. And to embrace Him in the fullness of who He is. And then respond to Him just like you would respond to God. Worship, serve Him, rejoice before Him with trembling. No longer take your stand against Him with the nations who are in an uproar. Leave behind your sinful ways and what you want to do to rule your own life and say, no, I'm coming to embrace the Son and fall before Him and give Him my undying allegiance and devotion. And it just thrills my soul to be His. That is what it means to embrace the Son. And you do it, the psalmist tells us in verse 12, this very moment. Look at verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. May soon be kindled. It can be translated, may quickly be kindled, like Jesus is being described as just dry and brittle firewood that's been curing for ages, and it's just, man, I mean, just the smallest spark would just... And God, when He is ready, when He lights the match of His wrath, the Son will just be consumed with wrath and come with great wrath and fury on the earth. Whoa. But it may also be translated, for His wrath may easily be kindled. He's ready. When God gives the word, He is right at the door. So how foolish it would be to say, well, I'll embrace the Son sometime later. I got to think about it. Oh, the psalmist says, show discernment. Don't wait. Respond to Him today. You don't know if you have another day. Do it that He may not become angry and you may perish just as you are going about your business. And then the psalmist ends his psalm in the most curious way. After all of this language of God's wrath poured out and how foolish it is to rebel against God in fury and anger, look at what he says, the last phrase. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. So where could you find refuge from the sovereign of the universe? Where are you going to run to flee? Well, the psalmist tells us, a How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Where do you find refuge and safety from the sovereign of the universe? In the sovereign of the universe. The only safe place from Him is in Him. You need to get in Him. Oh man, this is the grace of God. That rebellious sinners, God has opened the door. Before that moment when He pulls the trigger and God's wrath is unleashed on the earth, God is saying, hey, there is a door open for mercy, and He is pleading with men to come into it. But the door is ever so narrow. There is just one way to get into God's mercy, and that is embrace the Son. You must come through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the door. No one comes to the Father but through me. You must come through Jesus Christ and fully embrace Him. And all who do, they will experience His grace and mercy in fullest measure. Tremendous blessing. But all who refuse or delay will experience His wrath in the utmost. I mean, this is the grand panorama of God's sovereignty as it works its way out in the realm of mankind. The man's rebellious decree against God, God's necessary response to man. God issuing His own decree, and then now man's necessary response. Application? Hear the word about God's absolute sovereignty as it screams out to us from Psalm 2. Hear the word about God's absolute sovereignty. Then embrace the word about God's absolute sovereignty. Don't just let it rattle around in your mind. Let it sink deep into your life. And then ultimately, man, spread the word about God's absolute sovereignty. Men need to hear it before it's too late. Let's pray. Oh God, our hearts just weep with the psalmist and with Your Spirit over those that we know are still in rebellion to You. Our heart is just humbled because we know that's how we have lived our lives, and yet Your grace has opened our blindness and counteracted our foolishness, and You have helped us to see the beauty of Your Son. Oh Lord, we pray that You would make us faithful servants, that we would never go back to the old ways, that we would continue to serve You and truly embrace You all of our days and bring glory and honor to You in this world as You deserve. We thank You for Your grace. We praise You and honor You for Your sovereignty, and we tremble before You because of the power of Your word. Lord, help us to give close attention to Your word this week, we pray. I'm going to just let you meditate on these truths and truly worship the Lord here for just